Thank you, Father, for this good day and your blessings. Thank you for this wonderful group of people we have to get together with and share fellowship and share your word and share times of worship. And I just pray you would bless this morning as we open your word. As we read it, we try to understand what you have for us. I pray that you would just open up your spirit to us, touch our hearts, touch our spirits, and help it to move us and transform us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Isaiah chapter 34 is the one I was going to look at today. I had never noticed this little chapter before. And actually, it's not chapter 34, it's chapter 35. I'm scared there for a minute because somebody changed the number of verses. Okay, it's chapter 35. I had not noticed this neat little chapter before, although there are a couple of very famous verses in it. It ends with, "And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing and everlasting joy on their heads, and they shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." How many people besides me remember the song? Valerie remembers the song. Okay, two of us remember the song. My dad remembers the song. Back in the 70s, there was a song out of this one. That was back when they'd pick all these Bible verses and just put a, you know, put a very simple tune to it. And there was one on that one. So let's start by reading it together. This is only 10 verses, and if you're the one that likes to memorize chapters, this is an incredible one to memorize. And hopefully we can say some things about it that'll make it even more interesting to you. Isaiah 35. "And the wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them." Let me stop here and see who we're talking about. This is a passage about the returning children of Israel, the God's chosen people, basically, as he's going to restore things through them and for them. So them is God's people in this passage. "The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as a rose, and it shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, and the excellence of Carmel and Sharon, and they shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. Strengthen the weak hands, and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful-hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance and with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. The eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. The lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. The water shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of jackals, where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. A highway shall be there, and a road, and it shall be called the Highway of Holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go up on it. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return, and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy in their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." Everybody notice in verse 5 and 6, this passage was used in the New Testament. Does anybody remember when Jesus refers to it? This is not the one in Nazareth when he announced who he was, but this is another place he refers to this. John the Baptist sent some of his messengers to Jesus and said, "Are you the one that we've been waiting for, or should we be waiting for another?" And Jesus goes and heals some people and does some other miracles in front of them, and then he says, "Go go back and tell him what you saw. And he quotes from this, sort of a mixture between this and the Isaiah 60 passage that he quoted in Nazareth. So Jesus kind of brings this into his time and says, this is a time of the fulfilling of this passage. In specific, if you're interested where that is Luke 7. It's also in Matthew 11. Jesus, he tells them, go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. So I want to take this chapter and just kind of take it by pieces. The kind of things that the people of God see, the kind of things that happen for the people of God and that they bring to life. It's an amazing set of stuff. And as I just read it over and over, I was so much more impressed. They may, and there's four or five things that I've brought out, and it's basically going to be drawn from each of the segments of this, about two verses each. They make the desert bloom. It says in the beginning, they make the desert bloom. Wilderness and wasteland shall be glad for them. The desert shall rejoice and bloom as a rose. I'm not sure what happy ground looks like, but it says it is happy. The earth, literally, there's something in the earth that rejoices when God's people are starting to work with it. When God's people have come and are being established, the wasteland will be glad, it says, and the desert will bloom. Desert blooms like a rose. You know, I have noticed over the years, you don't get beautiful fields with different kinds of varieties of flowers and beautiful walkways and stuff by just letting things go, by throwing some water on the dirt. What you get is the riparian up here. But you know what I'm talking about? You just throw water on the dirt and it grows a bunch of weeds. And for those who have, I mean, we often hear this misguided idea that if we just let things get natural, it'll all get beautiful. Well, that's very natural. And it's just an allergy pit. It's what it is. And I have found you'll get things like that. You'll get a huge patch of dandelions if you let your yard go, which are cute, but not overly useful, and you can certainly get enough of them. You'll get a lot of the plant that's the most aggressive. Chances are that one is neither beautiful nor useful, unless you're in Colorado, and then for some reason there's some places in Colorado where you do absolutely get these beautiful, beautiful meadows of all kinds of stuff. But maybe that's an exception. God did something different on some of those places up there. But you certainly do not get food. You might get a few wild berries. You might get a few edible greens. But you're not going to get enough to live on. And you're certainly not going to get enough to feed a city. There's a difference between a garden and a wild field. And the difference is cultivation. The difference is what men bring to it. And so we often get this idea that the best state for our environment is for men to just leave their hands off of it and just let it go. But what you get is a disaster, and it's actually the cultivating influence of people that make it useful and productive, that actually make it beautiful. I learned a little bit about gardening long, long ago. Valerie and the kids had a science project. They planted some seeds and watched them grow. And talked about how all this happens. And I adopted their project at the end, and we planted it in the flower garden outside, which was not actually a flower garden. It was just, we stuck it between the trees. And cut some of the grass out there and put them in the dirt, and they grew, and that was a lot of fun. And for some reason or other, I got interested in it. So then we tried to plant some garlic from the grocery store. I remember trying to do that. It didn't do so good. And then we tried to plant some garlic that we got from the nursery. That one did a little better, but it's kind of a long time to wait. And then I remember sending out for a seed catalog and reading about how to dig a garden, and I discovered that you don't, when you want to grow something that you can actually eat, you don't plant seeds, you dig a garden. Planting seeds is what you do after you dug the garden. A seed is something you put in the ground and hope it will grow and turn into something edible. A garden is something that grows seeds and does it year after year. And there's a big difference between the dirt in your backyard and a garden. And the difference is a lot of work. I also discovered that the same thing that makes vegetables grow well makes weeds grow well. And I actually kind of enjoyed the whole process of turning dry and cloddy dirt into garden soil. But I was not so great at weeds, the weeding. So I would dig this stuff all up and it would be beautiful. And plant the stuff and it'd start growing great. I would let it go, and by the end of the season, it was a disaster. It was a roach trap. And my point in all of this is that I learned over these years that there is a lot of work that goes into cultivating, maintaining a good garden to bring productive stuff out of the ground. And that's the influence that people have on God's earth. Now, we are intended to do that. And I think that the desert and the wastelands are happy, are excited about God's people coming back as a reference that they are going to cultivate and make useful and productive land out of what was useless. It does not take very long for a nice productive garden to become useless. It can happen pretty quick. It takes a lot of work to get it there, and it takes a lot of cultivation. And At the end of my research on gardening, I began to realize that actually the whole science behind farming, the whole science behind experimentation, the modern description of how you do planned experiments, started from farming experiments. And so some of the terminology that I was hearing in my engineering life was relating to different plots of ground where they were putting different treatments on the soil. And so we would actually, in our engineering experiments, process engineering experiments, whatever, talk about different treatments, and I wondered, why are we calling them treatments? Well, it's because back when this stuff was invented, you were literally carving the ground up into grids and doing different things on them, and you could just look at it from helicopter or whatever, and see the results of your experiments. There was a lot of science that went into cultivating and making farming productive. And I think that this passage, I know this is sounding hopelessly non-spiritual, but I don't mean it that way. I think that this passage is literally saying that God's people are going to learn how to turn barren desert and wasteland into useful and productive places. That is part of what they do. And they do that by learning how to use the way God made things, the laws of nature, the things that we have to work with in the world, and how to use them productively and how to make this whole thing work. Because, you know, God put us in this world to do this kind of thing. Watch out for misguided ideas, I think, that are biased against man as the cultivator. You know, mankind is not really the enemy of the plant world or the animal world, for that matter. I remember the end of, my kids are growing up, this is date yourself day. I remember the end of Bambi. And who's shooting at Bambi at the end? Man has come to the forest. And it's this whole idea that it's the progress of men that is against and against the whole systems, ecosystems of nature. We see it so commonly today that it's almost that it's the factories that are at fault, it's the cars that are at fault, it's just this doggone human civilization. That's really the problem. If it wasn't there, we would have nice, beautiful fields and all the animals would be well taken care of. But it seems to me that animals do not take care of other animals very well. It's people who take care of animals, and it's if there's hope for an animal to escape extinction, it's probably going to come from us. And that taking care of the environment, taking care of the world that God gave us, is something that He gave us as Christians to do. It is a very Christian concept. And that we have a different perspective on it, but it isn't something that we just don't do. It is a very much a Christian concept. And making the ground productive and protecting the environment, protecting the animal kingdom is all a thing that we are here to do, and that's why the wilderness and the land would rejoice, and even the animals would rejoice that God's people are being blessed. I've confused myself with my own notes here. There are other aspects of the laws of nature that, and I've talked about this before, that Christians, I think, were put here to harness. I think that we were put here to turn chemicals, whether they're coming from plants or they're coming from a test tube, into medicines. And it's something that is a very Christian pursuit. Researching and understanding chemistry and biology to the point that we can come up with new cures, that we can learn how to treat and to cure the diseases using just natural processes. This is very much a Christian concept. And if you look back at the great houses of learning in our country, they were started, a lot of them were started on this very idea. That part of the Christian mission is to study things scientifically and come up with new things to make our world better. This is the inner scientist coming out in me. This, I really have a love for the kind of person who is interested in understanding the world because it's God's creation and because they want to make it a better place. For people, and I think that's what God has put us here to do. There are so many questions still to be answered. There are so many diseases still to be conquered. We've come a long way, but we still have cancer to conquer. We still have malaria to conquer. We still have Zika virus, and we got a new one to conquer. And I believe that God put people like us, Christians in this world, to conquer things like that. And it's not only in the scientific world, but it's in the world of the arts, in the world of business, in the world of investing. I was thinking about this when driving over. What would a Christian investor look like? You know what, I can't say this guy's name, but one of the people that Philip worked with, who likes to fund startups in San Francisco. From stories that he told me, I can't say his name because some of you will probably know him, well-known guy that puts money into startups, will put money to the tune of $1 or $2 million into a company because he likes the politics, the libertarian politics of the leader of that new startup company. He likes the concepts that were behind it. The social, the political concepts. And he'll drop a million or two into that company just because of that. So what would a Christian version of this look like? we don't have a lot of Christian investors to have that kind of money. But just to give you a vision for what that kind of thing that could be. Let me move on because I've walked this ground before and a couple weeks ago. But one more, just because it touches all of us. What could education look like? You know, not a lot of us can just come into $1 million and put it where we want and try that theory out. But the nice thing about what could education look like is when Christian families can sit down and say, well, what do I think education, how it could it be done that would be better than what's done in classrooms or what's done in other places, is they actually have the opportunity to try it. I think a lot of the innovation in education in the homeschooling environment came because very innovative and I think even anointed people got sitting around thinking, you know what, rather than sit around the kitchen table with books to learn about biology, maybe it would be interesting to put some seeds in a cup and then go put them out in the garden, or maybe it would be interesting to go out and take a field trip at the park and talk about how things are put together, or maybe some have probably heard of these ideas, maybe it would be good to draw it and write something about what you drew. Maybe it would be good to write a paper about it. Or maybe it would be good to do all these things together about the same subject. Innovative ideas like that really didn't come out of a traditional education. It came out of some homeschool moms and dads that got thinking about how could we do this thing different. So what am I saying? I think we are put here. One of the things that God's people do is they make the world a better place. And we think we've talked a lot about the miraculous things that they do, but also they do just ordinary life, ordinary things. They make the world a better place to the point that the way that this verse puts it, the earth is glad that they're there. The next section, verse 3 and 4, they bring hope to the weak and the fearful. It says, strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful-hearted, be strong and do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance and recompense of your God. He will come and save you. Feeble knees. Feeble knees means someone's having trouble standing up, right? Because they're afraid. How do you steady or make firm someone whose knees are shaking? You stand near them and be steady and let them lean on you. Right? Pretty much. And then the weak person plus the strong person together equals strong. Right? The weak person has someone to lean on. When the when circumstances make someone close to you weak, our job is to be stronger than they are so that they can lean on us. Our job is to tell them the truth when they're too depressed to remember it. I know that maybe that sentence surprised you, took a turn there you weren't expecting. Tell them the truth when they're too discouraged and depressed to remember the truth. Because the fact is that the truth, a lot of the truth, is good stuff that they forgot. They're just focusing on one piece of it that's discouraging. Or that's depressing, you know, because the truth is not that God has forsaken them, or that God doesn't care, or that he doesn't hear. The truth is not that he doesn't like them anymore. I think so many times we are fooled by this attitude that the adult way to handle problems is just to face the difficult truth. Well, the fact is, a lot of times the truth is a good thing, and we're just not seeing it. Instead, the truth is, for those people who are God's people that are going through their hard times, is that God loves them. The truth is God hears their prayers. And truth is God cares what they're going through, and he's going to bring rescue. And we can tell them all of these things that are true. and that God is not going to allow anything of real eternal value to be wrongfully taken from them. He's just not going to let it happen. It says that we are supposed to say to them, to the fearful hearted, be strong and do not fear, and behold, your God will come with a vengeance and with the recompense of God, and he will come and save you. We're supposed to tell the fearful that God will save them. Isn't that a little risky? When I get reading this, like thinking, what if he doesn't? We're supposed to tell the fearful that God will save them. What if he doesn't? Then they'll really be fearful, right? And I will have made the thing worse. To tell the fearful that God's going to save them is itself an expression of trust in God that he will, and an understanding of what kind of a person he is. And sometimes it takes us some courage to tell the ones that are afraid that God's not going to rescue him that he is. We're not telling the people that already are confident and trusting in him. We're telling the ones that don't know if they should trust in him that he's going to save them. It reminded me of a story I've told you guys, most of you, before. It was a real difficult one for me. This happened many years ago, back when Jonathan was having lots of trouble. Some of you know this story, but this is back in 2007, and over a period of several months, Jonathan had just gotten worse and worse, and lots of tests, lots of, you know, trying to find out what's wrong, and we really hadn't gotten anything back from any doctor that says, we get it, we know the problem, we know what to do. That's what you wanted to hear. We were always a mystery, or they would respond to us with, that's interesting. I wonder if you in the health profession know what that's interesting means. Let me know when you figure out what that was, because then I can learn something too. And the last thing we wanted to be is interesting. Anyway, there was a particular day that I was out walking around a lake that I would walk and pray around. And it was a particularly bad time. Jonathan happened to be in the hospital, and I was just, you know, praying dad stuff, you know, praying that God would take care of this. And I can go to the place. In fact, I did go to the place, and I think I told you this story. I did go back to this place, but anyway, I know exactly where this place is. As I was looking down on the water, God told me, today is the day you start to win. Because by looking back over the last 6 months, there was not a single victory that I could think of. Today is the day you start to win. And I said, that's awesome. That's great. And the very next thing I asked him is, should I tell Jonathan that? Because what if it's not? What if it bring his hopes up, and then the next day he gets some really bad news, and then what's he going to think? I remember him saying, do you believe me or not? If you believe me, why wouldn't you want to encourage him? So I said, okay. And it was just out of faith. I went back that night and I said, you know what? This is what God said. Today's the day we start winning. And, you know, we've talked over this so many times. After, you know, now looking back when Jonathan's fine, and look back over the time, you say that day, that Thursday, was about the bottom. That was the bottom. And it was slow. Yeah, it was a slow walk out of that. But that was the day that we started to win, and I learned something about trusting God, that there's sometimes that you can think through this logically, and you can say, well, if this doesn't come out well, then it's not going to help. It's going to hurt them for me to say it. But God says to trust him and to tell the ones who are fearful and don't know if they can believe in their future or not that God's going to rescue them, because we understand what kind of a person he is. In the next section, verse 5, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. They will see miracles of healing. These are miracles that were happening in Jesus' time, but in the same kind of miracles he sent his disciples out to do. People of God, when they are blessed, they're going to see miracles of healing for people. You know, if you look through these, all of those miracles listed there are the kind that I call creative miracles. Creative miracles when something's dead, it has to come back to life. You can give medicine to rid the body of some poison or some organisms that are not supposed to be there. You can't give medicine to make a dead optic nerve come back to life. That's when something's dead, it's destroyed. It has to get made over again. It's like the sandcastle that the wave came in and wiped it out. Well, you can make another one, but that one's dead. And blindness, and in paralysis, someone who's lame, in deafness, and someone's inability to speak, most always these are related to things that are actually dead. And so these aren't just healing miracles, these are dramatic healing miracles of the kind that we often will say, nothing can be done. Yet, people of God will see these kind of miracles. The next section, I think, is interesting because it's a healing of a kind also, but he just kind of switches in the middle of verse 6, and he says, "For the water shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert." Do you get streams in deserts normally? What happens if a stream comes out flowing in a desert? It doesn't stay a desert very long, right? You get weeds. Is that what you say? You're going to get something that's going to make it not desert anymore. That doesn't normally happen. What else does it say? Yeah, the waters will burst forth in the wilderness. The parched ground shall become a pond. This is a healing. These are statements of healing to sick land. Right? He has these statements of healing about people, and then he just like flows right into the next one, which is healing of basically sick land. The thirsty land, springs of water, and the habitation of jackals where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. If I remember, us desert rats don't probably know what reeds and rushes are, but maybe we've traveled. Where do reeds and rushes live? On the banks of the river, of the lake, right? They live on the banks of the lake. A jackal is, I looked it up, it's like a coyote, pretty much. It's a cousin of a coyote. And they're kind of loners, and they live in the what? In the forest or in the desert? They live in the desert, because we have some around here. And so the jackal does not usually hang around the lake where the reeds and rushes are. So these are dramatic transformations of land, of healing of the land. I wish I understood what this all meant, but I think that there is, at least to some degree, he's saying that God's people can pray for miraculous events in weather, in conditions of ground, in the land, in the earth systems. You don't have to think very long to think of, say, Jesus telling the storm to be quiet. Or that earthquakes are usually talked about as a curse or something that could be prayed against. And rain in due season is a blessing. So I think that there is something there for us, that the children of God, people of God, are here to pray for good and healthy weather patterns and actions in the land, of healing even of the land. In verse 8, "And a highway shall be there, and a road, and it will be called The highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. I have a question for you. I have always thought of holiness as describing aspects of our behavior. Basically making good choices in life, deciding between right and wrong correctly, making right decisions, and walking the highway of holiness would probably mean a person who consistently makes right decisions. Then how can a fool be walking on the highway of holiness? This one took some thinking. This one sent me back to my dictionary. It's what it did. I said, what is holiness? Maybe I don't quite get it. Holiness in the Old Testament, this is coming from Hebrew. The word for holiness has to do with who it belongs to. You have bowls that you eat out of in your tent back in Israel's day, or your house, and you have bowls that are in the temple that are sacred. You did not take the bowls in the temple and go and eat manna cereal out of them. Manna and goat milk, whatever you do with that. You don't do that because those are sacred. Those are sacred. They are not to be used for common purposes. So they're made out of the same stuff. The difference is this one's set apart for the use of, for God's use, and these others are used for common things. What made the difference between the sacred and the common, that is the holy and the not holy, was who it was designated for. The priest was holy, designated for the work of God. The priest, we can think pretty quickly of somebody who did a foolish thing as a priest and made a golden calf, for example, yet was still the priest, designated, set apart. He was holy, right? Even more in the New Testament, the concept of holy is that you are the chosen, the ones of God. It is related to your relationship with God. Now, I hope not to confuse anyone. The word and the concept of holiness is not talking about your behavior. However, it is talking about whose you are, and anyone who is God's is going to be consuming their whole life in becoming like Him. If they are really God's, if they are no longer their own, then their life is consumed in becoming like Him. And so behaviors, what you do and the kind of choices that you make in your life are a result of you understanding this relationship with God that is really the root of holiness. So I can probably tell if you are sacred, if you are holy or not, by watching you. But holiness itself is talking about whose you are. Does this make sense? It made me think questions like this. If I am dedicated to God in the sense, in the same way that a bowl or a lampstand in the temple is dedicated to God and that His service, then why would I not care what He thought? It means, for example, that deciding right and wrong, I don't decide what's right and wrong myself. God decides what's right and wrong, and I conform to whatever He decides. How am I going to know what He wants unless I studied His book? So how can I think myself to be set apart for Him unless I care about what's in here? Does that make sense? Unless I care about the time that I spend with Him, unless I care about things like worship and things like prayer, if I am set apart for His stuff, not for what I wanted to do. If I am really set apart for His stuff, then why wouldn't I care about things like this? And so the people who are on this highway of holiness, who are set apart for Him, are becoming more and more like Him. And the reason that I actually was so interested in this highway of holiness is in verse 9, because I really want to go there. I really would like to stay there. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go up on it. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. There's a place of protection on the highway of holiness. I want to go there. I want to stay there. And your holiness has to do with whose I am. And it will be seen in how I behave. But at the very fundamental level, holiness is talking about that I am His. That I am set apart. I am sacred in the sense that I belong to God. And for those that belong to God, there is a road, there is a highway that the lions are not allowed to come on. There is a place of real protection. There, I did 4 pages without looking at my notes. I'm getting better. I like something that Pastor Bill says about this subject often. He said, you know, He wants us to be holy because He wants to bless us. And when He blesses us, if we have learned to live our lives in a way that recognizes that we're His, if we learn to live our lives in holiness, then we will survive the benefits of the blessing that He gives us. Very simple example. We were talking about giving $1 million to your favorite charity early at the beginning. God, if you are living week by week, day by day on your finances, and you really don't have an opportunity to make many choices except what kind of food to buy to be most efficient or how to get the bills paid, you don't have some of the benefits of great financial blessing. And you don't have the ability to fall into some of the pits of that people with great financial blessing have. However, if $10 million were to show up on your doorstep, then you would have the great financial blessing in that your car would be paid off, and your house is paid off, and your education is paid off, and you wouldn't have any financial worries, but you would be exposed to a whole other realm of possibilities and temptations that came with the blessing of finances. And then it will start to show whether you're on a highway of holiness or not. Are you His, or are you not? And how you start to use that will show it. And He wants us to stay on this highway because He wants to be able to bless us without the temptations that blessing will open up, destroying us. The last verse, many of us have memorized or many of us know, is the inheritance of the children of God is joy. They ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads, and they shall obtain joy and gladness. Sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Almost every one of those lines talks about the joy that's going to be theirs. You know, there's a lot of people in our world that think living in gloom is really seeing the world the way it is. That the mature folks aren't so giddy and happy. That the mature folks that really see the world the way it is are serious. They're somber, and they recognize that the world is a sad place. Right? Kind of see this? And the fact is, Gloom comes naturally, just as natural as the weeds in the riparian. All you have to do to get gloomy is to do nothing. It just happens. It takes a lot of work to come up with joy. Anybody ever known somebody who tends to bring joy into every circumstance that they're around, every crowd that they get in, they bring joy to it? What a treasure. We should guard that. We should honor that and try to pursue it ourselves. Sadness and melancholy comes just natural when we don't feed our spirit with joy, when we don't pursue the joy. Joy takes work, but it's something that's worth working for. So, what did God's people do? They make the desert bloom. They bring hope and strength to fearful and to the weak. They see miracles of healing in the people. They see miracles of healing in the land. And they find a protection on the highway of holiness. And they get joy and they lose sorrow. What a neat little chapter. 10 verses. So, just before the story of Hezekiah that we were reading before. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your promises that you give to your people, for the beautiful description you have in this chapter of how we impact our world and what you put us here to do. What you're working in us. I pray that you would inspire every one of your children here. They would be able to impact and change the part of the world that they work in. Part of the world that they have their influence in. I just pray that you would bless them, bless their work, and multiply its effect, and help us to be able to cultivate the people and the places around us and to change it for the better. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There are pizzas in the back.